Now we continue our reading of the Passion history from the four Gospels. We left the Lord forsaken by all his disciples in the garden. And then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away and brought him into the high priest's house. They led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus at a distance, and so did the other disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, that was John, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals in the midst of the courtyard stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself at the fire. And after they had sat down together, Peter sat down with the servants to see the end. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciple and his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. And the chief priests, the elders, and the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none, even though many false witnesses came forward. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. But at last two false witnesses came forward and bore false witness against him, saying, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within three days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent and answered nothing. And the high priest asked him, saying to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed." And Jesus said, "I am. It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be worthy of death. They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then some began to spit in his face. And the men who held Jesus mocked him. They blindfolded him and struck him in the face and asked him, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one that struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Here ends the reading of the Passion history. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and guard it. Amen. Grace and peace be to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The word from the cross that is before us this evening, the second word, is found in the Gospel of Luke in the 23rd chapter, verse 34, the first part. Please turn in your hymnals to hymn 84, part 2. That's page 82 in the hymnal, page 82. After I read the text, we'll sing the three verses of the hymn. Then Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Fellow redeemed by the blood of God's own Son poured out on the cross. Have you ever witnessed a person who died in bitterness of soul? Have you ever heard someone who was near death crying out in terror over and over again, "Mary, Mother of God, full of grace, pray for me now and in the hour of my need"? I have. The Virgin Mary could not hear this woman's prayer or give her hope in her death. She probably died in despair. My next door neighbor and friend in St. Louis was dying of cancer on Christmas Eve day. He was an intelligent man and he was a kind man. We got along very well. And I knew him for a couple of years. Whenever we talked, it was very superficial. It was clear that he didn't want to talk about the Bible. He died a bitter man. I visited him just 2 hours before our Christmas Eve children's service. I visited him for 2 hours. Before leaving his bedside, I asked if he would like me to open the windows to the church so that he could hear the Christmas hymns that evening. "No," he said angrily. "I've never liked Christian hymns." I left him with a very heavy heart. At his funeral, the priest, who had an opportunity to give real hope to the family, if he knew what hope was, failed miserably, probably because in his own heart he had doubts about my friend. All the priest could say in his 12-minute homily, 3 times, "We hope that Bob is in heaven." And then he followed up with these words, 3 times. He said, "The widow must give alms," quoting a text from Maccabees, which meant to this poor widow and everyone that was there that it was necessary for her, if she wanted any hope that her husband would be in heaven, to buy the extra merits of the dead saints to help him get through the fires of purgatory. She left without hope. The French philosopher Voltaire, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, had a knowledge of the Bible. He prided himself. He knew it as well as any theologian. But all his life, he had mocked Christ and the Christian faith. He boasted constantly. And he lived his life as a profligate sinner. But then he had to say on his deathbed that while he had spent his whole life avoiding the thought of dying, he found himself now unprepared to die. The opposite of hope is despair. And the most devastating despair is to die without hope in Christ, to die without a Savior. But from the cross, Jesus speaks a word about our great hope. There he was, hanging on a cross between two evildoers. He was clearly dying as they were dying. They'd come to the end of their sinful lives, and so apparently had he. We are told in the verses before our text that the first criminal blasphemed Jesus and joined the crowd of unbelievers. He said, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, Do not you even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then turning to Jesus, he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And then Jesus turned to him and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The simple faith of this hardened criminal was obviously enough for Jesus, who searches the heart. But what about us? Don't we find it hard to understand how this man, in just a few hours on the cross, could come to faith, when most of us have believed since our baptism, and we certainly have a greater knowledge than he ever had about Jesus? And we can point to many works in our lives that the world would call good, and so would our Savior, for Jesus' sake. What could this man point to? A pastor of the Church of Christ told me once that the work that saved this criminal on the cross was his baptism. As if by deciding to be baptized before he got to the cross, the man had obeyed the command of Jesus and thus had done a work sufficient for salvation. But the Scripture knows nothing of the baptism of the criminal that was crucified next to Jesus. And to say that a person has sufficient good works through obeying the command to be baptized goes against everything else that Scripture says. Others have felt the need to assume that this man may have been brought up in a Christian home and then in his later years fell into sin and left the faith. Others say, well, certainly he was aware of the teaching of Jesus during the 3-year ministry of our Lord. People talked, didn't they? But there's nothing in Scripture of this, and neither is it necessary. This man was saved by faith alone in the word that he heard from Jesus. This poor sinner could not perform any works to save his soul. He was fixed to the cross. And to say that some do, that this man was saved because of his faith, because he made the right decision at the last moment, also goes against Scripture, which teaches us clearly that we are not saved because of faith, as if it is a decision on our part, after we've weighed all the evidence, but that we are saved through faith, worked by the Holy Spirit, through nothing but the law and the gospel. This man had received and heard the word Jesus spoke. We know from Scripture that this man went along the way of the cross with Jesus. He was there when Jesus spoke to those Jerusalem women who were weeping over Jesus. They were so sad that he was dying, and Jesus turned to them, and the criminal no doubt heard Jesus say to them that they should not weep for him, but they should weep for their children, for the generations after, who, if they continued in impenitence and unbelief and did not receive him, the living tree of life, what would happen when deadness settled in? The criminal understood. Jesus was talking about real repentance and believing in Jesus. We have the testimony of this dying man in defense of Jesus. He does not die with a mocking curse on his lips as the criminal did on the other side of Jesus. We don't hear this criminal ranting and raving about how his life was unfair, that God never gave him any breaks and neither did anyone else. We don't hear this from this criminal. He understood and he accepted the fact that he did not deserve any good whatsoever. His last words are not words of despair, but hope. Not because he trusted in anything that he did. He confesses that he deserved the terrible punishment he was receiving at the hands of the Romans. This is a very clear confession of sin before God on the part of a man who was on death row. Furthermore, he believed that after Jesus' death, he would come into his kingdom. When he asked to be remembered by his Lord, he confessed the hope of his faith that he too would be with Jesus. After all, how could he ask Jesus to remember him in Jesus' kingdom when Jesus was dying like he was? He must have believed in the resurrection. Why, that's the same hope we have. It was the last hope of this criminal. Jesus would come into his kingdom, and this man wanted to be remembered in mercy and grace. So the last hope of the criminal on the cross was exactly the same hope as those who first hoped in the Lord at their baptism. And this is our hope also. This is our great hope. There are surely those whose repentance on death row is not true. It is not out of sincere repentance and faith, though we hear about these kinds of confessions and 11th hour converts and so on. Surely there are those that are not real, and God searches the hearts and he knows. For instance, those who are encouraged before they die to count on their good deeds that they have certainly done in their life, because everybody does something good, there's a little good in everyone. That offers no hope at all for the dying man, because the dying man is bound to think, how can I be sure that my sins do not trump whatever good I did, and I fall into condemnation forever? But let's be careful not to despise the deathbed confession as if a sinner cannot be saved without sufficient knowledge or a certain kind or amount of good works. Years ago, we heard that before his execution up there in Wisconsin, the serial killer Jeffrey Dahmer had repented of his sin and confessed his faith in Jesus. And I remember at the time hearing Christians question whether that could possibly be true. They were troubled at the thought that this butcher one day would be sharing heaven with them. It seemed impossible. We talk about the joy of meeting in heaven with Abraham and Moses and Paul, Martin Luther, and our departed loved ones who died in the faith. We look forward to that. But who of us wants to shake the hands of a butcher like Jeffrey Dahmer? Why should the likes of him be in heaven? Jesus answers this question with the parable of the landowner in Matthew 20. You remember, Jesus tells about the landowner who went out early in the morning to find laborers to work in his vineyard. And he began to agree with them from the first hour of the day for a denarius, a Greek currency, for their work. And he did this every hour through the day, and then he gets to the end of the day and there's only an hour left to work, and he agrees with the man standing in the marketplace, go out and work for me for the day, and I'll give you a denarius. At the end of the day, he gave the same wages to all the men who worked in the vineyard. He gave the same amount to those who worked all day in the heat of the sun as he did to the man who worked for an hour in the cool of the day. And those who had worked in the heat of the sun complained. It wasn't fair. But this parable, of course, was speaking of God and how he gives us an eternal reward by grace alone, having nothing whatever to do with our works. No one can rightly claim that he's more worthy than the Jeffrey come latelys in the world, no matter who they are. Therefore, we should not despise the deathbed repentance. Jesus didn't. And he searches the heart. Our Savior's response to this criminal's deathbed confession of faith was immediate. The word of response by Jesus to this criminal's last hope is a wonderful confirmation of our own great hope. Unlike my friends in St. Louis, our great hope is not that our surviving relatives will be able by their money to buy the extra works of the dead saints in order to get us out of the flaming fires of purgatory and onto heaven after so many years. Our great hope is the same as the criminal on the cross to whom the Savior said, "Today, assuredly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." That's not soul sleep. This man would be conscious that he was with Jesus that day. Neither is our great hope based on how much knowledge our faith has gained through the years. Remember how Jesus spoke to his disciples when he told them how small a faith saves? He compared it to a mustard seed. You remember? He said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to that mountain, go into the sea. Was he talking about some faith based on a great amount of knowledge? Or was he simply talking about a strong faith, sufficient to save? Remember, too, how Jesus held up the little child as an example to his disciples, who were boasting that they knew a lot. They'd been with Jesus for 3 years. Two, anyway. And the child was a bother, and they were great. Why did Jesus hold up the child? Because the child had a simple trust, just as our children do. And when they sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so," they're telling us that they have learned that simple gospel truth. Jesus died for their sins, and they don't question it. They aren't smart enough. They're not confirmed. They haven't grown up into be questioning, reasoning adults. They have no works on which to base their hope, a vain hope. But they have Jesus. They trust in the word of the Savior in spite of human reason or what their eyes see. Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." The criminal on the cross must have had the same childlike faith without great knowledge. Imagine what great faith he must have had. Though small in the eyes of the world, perhaps in our own eyes. But think about it. He saw Jesus dying on the cross. This was not the great almighty creator that we read about in the psalm. This is a man dying and bleeding and suffering terribly like the criminal himself, and yet the criminal had faith in the words he had heard. This was his Savior. Jesus said, "With me." We shouldn't pass over those simple two little words either, because they are the very definition of what paradise is. That's what we confessed with the psalmist at the beginning of the service when we said, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is no one on earth that I desire," literally, "in your place." Neither this criminal nor any of us, then, will enter paradise alone. We won't enter paradise without a friend in Jesus. We won't enter paradise with our guilt covering us. We'll be introduced by the Son of God to the Father in heaven. And all our guilt will be gone. And our bodies will be glorified like Jesus. Otherwise, we couldn't be with him in paradise. This is also our great hope. The dying criminal was not asking Jesus then to remember him because he finally made the right decision. He wasn't asking Jesus to remember him because of his great knowledge, his great study of the Bible. He was asking to be remembered with grace and mercy by his Lord and Savior. So we see that not a great deal of knowledge and certainly not works are necessary to be saved, but only the grace and mercy of God in Christ received by humble trust in the word of forgiveness. God made it that simple because he must have the glory of each recovered soul. In my last congregation, there was a man I discovered, I'd been told that he was an unbeliever by a previous pastor. He'd been in the congregation for 60 years. He's 80-some years old. I discovered in ministering to him that he was indeed an unbeliever. And people in the community knew him for his cuss words, not his faith. He rarely came to church. He could hardly read. Until the last week before he died, he thought that his dear departed wife, who died the year before, was saved because she was a good church-going person, while he himself was going to hell because of his sin. He was absolutely convinced of that. I didn't preach the law to him. He felt it deeply. But in the last week before his death, the Holy Spirit brought him to understand that Jesus died for him, that he had a Savior. From the very gate of death, there is a way to heaven, the same way there always has been. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," Jesus said. There is hope for even the worst of sinners, as long as they're breathing and the word can be brought to them. This word still goes out into all the world. This is the word that caused the famous astronomer Copernicus years later to write this famous epitaph. Maybe you've heard it. "Not the grace of Paul do I ask for, nor the pardon that Peter received, only for the forgiveness shown the thief on the cross do I pray." This is our great hope. Amen. Now may this peace of God, which passes all human understanding, guard your hearts and thoughts from every anxiety. As you remember the Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise."